From the radio ministry of the Free Presbyterian Church of Ulster, we present Let the Bible Speak. Welcome to our monthly program of Bible teaching and fellowship. Here once again to introduce this month's program, the Reverend Leslie Curran.
And welcome in the Saviour's name to our monthly program. In the Song of Solomon, by way of allegory and metaphor, there is represented the love and union that exists between Christ and his church. In chapter 5 and verse 16 we have the words, "Yea, he is altogether lovely." In his person there is a perfection of all the excellencies and qualities and graces needed to save us from our sins. And he's further described in verse 10 of that same fifth chapter as the chiefest among 10,000, or we could translate it, the standard bearer among 10,000. The standard was a warlike ensign, and the one who bore the standard in ancient times was the most eminent person in the army. And so Christ is the most glorious person, the standard bearer. And in Isaiah 11 verse 10, we're told that he shall stand for an ensign of the people. As the standard bearer, he is lifted up, that all may be gathered unto him.
When you count the ones who love the Lord, count me, count me. When you count of those who trust his word, count me, count me, count me with the children of the heavenly King. Count me with the servants who his service bring. Count me with the ransom to his praises sing. Count me, count me.
When you count up those who are saved by grace,
count me,
count me,
count me,
count me.
Who have found in Christ a hiding place,
count me.
Children of the heavenly King,
count me with the servants who would service bring.
Count me with the ransom to his praises sing.
Count me, count me.
When you count up those who forward press,
count me,
count me,
count me.
Who shall gain the crown of righteousness?
Count me,
count me,
count me,
count me,
count me with the children of the heavenly King.
Count me with the servants who would service bring.
Count me with the ransom to his praises sing.
Count me,
count me.
Count me. On the program this month, we hear of a Bible translation for lefties and loonies. Learn more about Ulster's fiery evangelist W.P. Nicholson. Journey further with Abraham in our short series on the Hebrew patriarchs, and visit the Hampton Court Conference as we outline more of the history of the authorized version of the Scriptures. Letting the Bible Speak from Matthew chapter 28 and verse 6 on the words, "He is not here, for he is risen. Come, see the place where the Lord lay," is the Reverend John Greer. We pick up again our thumbnail sketch of the life of the patriarch Abram. Becoming somewhat impatient of the delay in regard to the promised birth of his son, Abram, at the suggestion of Sarah, took Hagar, an Egyptian bondmaid, and became the father of Ishmael. But the birth of Ishmael was a source of domestic discord, and some years went past before the arrival of the child of promise was foretold. After that interval, the Lord again appeared to Abram, and he promised that in the following year Sarah would have a son. He renewed the covenant and instituted circumcision as a pledge or a seal of the certainty of its provisions. On this occasion, Abram's name was changed to Abraham, meaning the father of a great multitude, and his wife's name was changed to Sarah, meaning princess. In another interview with Abram, almost immediately afterwards, God announced his purpose to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah on account of their terrible wickedness. The prayers of the patriarch for Sodom were effectual, so effectual that if only 10 righteous men had been found in the place, it would have been spared for their sake. Glimpses of the horrible wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah are given, and certainly they justify its doom. Lot, with his 2 daughters, was rescued, but the other members of his family were involved in the destruction. Fire and brimstone from heaven burned up the polluted cities. The worldly spirit which Lot, the righteous man though he was, had been frail enough to indulge in, was greatly chastised, and the curtain drops on him in a dreary cave. He was sadly drawn by his daughters into deeds of the very same class as those for which the guilty cities of Sodom and Gomorrah had perished. Abraham, who was most careful of the purity of his family, didn't personally need the lesson that was taught by this terrible judgment, but the inhabitants of the country at large needed it greatly. Probably it had its effect in arresting their wickedness for a period, but by the time that the Israelites came up from Egypt 400 years later, the morals of the Canaanites generally were almost as corrupt as those of Sodom and Gomorrah. After the destruction of Sodom, Abraham was guilty at Gerar, a city of the Philistines which was near Beersheba, of the very same offence against truth as he had committed in Egypt. Soon afterwards Isaac, the child of promise, was born. Ishmael, having shown a bad spirit towards Isaac, was sent away with his mother. After a narrow escape from death in the wilderness of Beersheba, Ishmael grew up to manhood and settled in the vast desert which stretched between Beersheba and the very south of Arabia. The next great event in Abraham's life was very memorable. Abraham had already shown that his faith and obedience towards God were strong enough to overcome his love of home and country. Now he was called to show that they would overcome even the love of his own offspring, the child so long waited for, so solemnly promised, and in whose life so many precious hopes depended, was to be offered up as a burnt offering in Mount Moriah. The Lord had commanded Abraham to do this, and his faith was tested. The faith of the patriarch stood the test, sustained by the conviction that as Isaac's life had been supernaturally given, it would be supernaturally restored. But the Lord provided a ram for the burnt offering. The promises were renewed with fullness, and Abraham stood out more than ever as the friend of God. This transaction of offering up Isaac has been compared by some with the sacrifice of children to Moloch and other heathen gods. Now that is an unjust comparison, for on the very face of it this bears the mark of a very different spirit, the spirit of submission that was equally beautiful in the father and in the son. On the death of his wife Sarah, a place of burial was purchased by Abraham from the Hittites. It was the cave of Machpelah, near Hebron, the only spot in all the country which he could call his own. Nearly 400 years would elapse before his seed were able to obtain possession of the land, and as he deemed it important that the ashes of himself and his family would remain undisturbed during that lengthy period, he took every possible means to obtain and secure possession of the cave. Intensely desirous to preserve amongst his seed the purity of family life and worship, Abraham couldn't bear the thought of his son marrying one of the daughters of the Canaanites, and so he sent his most confidential and trusted servant to his native land to find there a suitable bride for Isaac. Traversing part of the route along which Abraham had originally come, Eliezer reached the district of Mesopotamia, then called Paddan Aram, and in Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel and granddaughter of Nahor, Abraham's brother, he found the bride destined for his master's son. Abraham himself married again and had 6 sons born to him by Keturah, his new wife. At last, having reached the age of 175, And having seen the children of Isaac and Rebekah in the vigor of their youth, he was gathered to his fathers, and his sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him with Sarah in the cave of Machpelah. The character of Abraham is one of the finest in all history. He was not slothful in business, but fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. There could not have been a man better suited to fulfill the duties and sustain the honors that devolved on the father of a nation. Perhaps the most memorable thing in all of Abraham's history was the promise given him respecting the Messiah, "In thee and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." Though Abraham was but a stranger and a pilgrim in Canaan, he always felt towards it somehow as his home. He might visit Egypt or Gerar in a famine, but only for a time. When he sent Eliezer to his father's kindred for a wife for Isaac, he bound him by a solemn oath to see to it that she should come to Isaac, and that Isaac should not go to her. When Sarah was to be buried, it was in no sepulchre of her father's, but in a new tomb in the land of Canaan. And our Lord explained it all by saying, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." And so the spirit of looking forward was obviously stimulated. Godly men in those times were especially encouraged to this very exercise. Whatever new revelation might have been given, or whatever new institutions might have been set up, they still had to be looking forward. Something better was in the future. The hope of Israel was yet to come. And now we focus once again on one of Ulster's great evangelists, the man who was nicknamed the Tornado of the Pulpit, and whose straightforward and often blunt language was blessed to many, many souls. Here's the Reverend Roger Higginson.
We've been thinking about the life of the great Ulster evangelist William Paterson Nicholson, or WP, as he was known as to many. His name was a household name across the province of Ulster for many, many years. We've been thinking about his pastorate in St. George's Cross Tabernacle, his time spent in Australia, his time spent in Los Angeles, his time during his staff of the Los Angeles Bible Institute. But in the 1920s, W.P. Nicholson returned to Ireland. He returned in the year 1920 to Ulster for what he thought would be a short visit. Now, some of you that are listening, I don't know if you're alive in the 1920s or not, probably not that many were, but it was historically a very volatile time in Ulster. On the backdrop of the 1916 Easter Rising in Dublin, the country was on the brink of civil war. There was strife, there were all sorts of public disputes, and the country was in great turmoil. But God graciously intervened with a time of revival blessing, a time of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. And the reality is that there really hasn't been a move of the Spirit to the same degree in our land as there was in the 1920s. It was perhaps the last time that there was a great outpouring of God's Spirit where thousands of people within a few short years were converted in large numbers, and there was fruit that remained, not merely professions, not merely decisions, although there were professions and decisions, but sound, solid conversions, men and women being born again of God's Spirit. The first mission that Nicholson conducted in his return to Ulster was in October of 1920 in the Hamilton Road Presbyterian Church in Bangor of County Down. The Lord worked, the Lord was gracious, and souls were saved. And of course, good news spreads like wildfire whenever God is working. Leonard Ravenhill says, "You cannot advertise revival, you cannot subsidize revival, you cannot organize revival, and you cannot denominationalize revival." And so revival advertises itself. There's nothing as attractive as a fire. And revival fires had begun to burn. Souls were saved in Bangor. And within a few weeks, Nicholson was asked to go to Portadown. And a mission was organized for May of 1921. It was supported by all of the local churches. Back in a time before apostasy had really set in, there were still sound men in most of the mainline denominations, and this mission in Portadown was supported by the local churches. One night Nicholson preached a message very forthrightly and very simply, Christ or hell. And that's true today, it's Christ or it's hell. There's a hell for every sinner outside of Christ, but praise God, there's also a Christ for every sinner that's outside of hell. And during that message and at the end of that meeting, over 900 people professed faith in Jesus Christ. From Portadown, he went just up the road a little bit to Lurgan, to the High Street Presbyterian Church, and preached there in September of 1921. Over 1,000 professions of faith in Jesus Christ. In November of the same year, he went to Newton Ards, and there was a great move of God's Spirit. Many that had experienced times of blessing before, even some of the older saints who had been alive during the great revival of 1859, over 60 years previous, said that the scenes that they witnessed in Newton Ards under the preaching of W.P. Nicholson were greater than the scenes witnessed during the 1859 revival. In January of 1922, Nicholson came to Lisburn to conduct a mission in the Railway Street Presbyterian Church. 10 days were spent preaching to believers prior to the mission on the necessity of being baptized and filled with the Holy Ghost, of being useful to God, of being channels of blessing. And this was often the way in the old days, whenever missions were being conducted, they would preach to believers first. And the mission extended to the Orange Hall across the road from the Presbyterian Church in Railway Street in Lisburn, and there were over 2,000 decisions for Christ. Debts were paid, goods were returned, and crime rates were brought down. A wonderful time of great blessing. Then the Shankill Road in February of 1922 in the Albert Hall, 2,260 professions of faith in Christ. Limestone Road, Newington Presbyterian Church, 1,100 decisions for Christ. In Londonderry, in the Methodist Clooney Hall, in the First Presbyterian Church, a mission lasted 7 weeks. And then in Sandy Row, in 1922, the autumn time, 6-week mission, 400 professions of faith in Jesus Christ. And so there were times of great blessing, times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. May God raise up another great Spirit-anointed evangelist like W.P. Nicholson. He believed in the anointing of God's Spirit. He demonstrated it. He proved it, that the preaching of the Word and the preaching of the old truths about the blood, about heaven and hell and salvation and the new birth, is still the power of God to transform lives. May God bless these thoughts to your hearts.
The Reverend Roger Higginson. The devil has always sought to corrupt the Word of God. From his first attack upon it in the Garden of Eden, his plan has ever been to undermine it and have men distrust it to the damnation of their souls. One of his many subtle attacks has come through various translations of the Scriptures, and Dr. Aaron Kearns is here to tell us of one such translation.
There seems to be no end of the idiocies of some so-called Bible scholars. 52 Bible specialists, as they call themselves, in Germany, produced a new politically correct version of the Scriptures. They decided that the Bible needed to be purged of its divisive teachings and presented in more just language. They had a strange translation philosophy. In the words of Pastor Hannah Kohler, who led the team of translators, I quote, "One of the great ideas of the Bible is justice. We have made a translation that does justice to women, Jews, and those who are disregarded." Close the quotes. This justice sees no virtue in faithfulness to the actual text of Scripture. Rather, it's a perverted attempt to gain the authority of the Bible for things that the Bible most assuredly does not teach or support. To further the lunacy of extreme feminism, the Lord's Prayer is made to read, "Our Father and Mother who art in heaven." Jesus is no longer the Son of God, but the Child of God. and the divine title Lord is replaced by God or the Eternal One. Then, to express the extreme feminist idea that just about all that's bad in the world is due to male domination, the translators decided that the devil would remain entirely male. It's surprising that he was not presented as a white, heterosexual male of European descent. Such drivel doesn't deserve to be termed translation. It is utter and deliberate perversion. It's the product not of Bible specialists, but of satanic corruptors, whose aim was not to represent what the Word of God actually said, but what they wanted to make it say. Of course, their work will end up in the garbage can of history. It's a clueless, powerless, and idiotic attempt to dress up the lies of the devil in the garb of God's truth. It will die the death, as so many other equally foolish perversions have. One wit said, "I'm going to put this new Bible on my bookshelf, right next to the children's classic, Three Optically Challenged Mice, and Snow, Melanin Impoverished, and Seven Height Disadvantaged Individuals." For a while I thought that the endless stream of crazy corruptions of the Bible was unique to the English-speaking world. Obviously the Germans are not going to be outdone in this particular pursuit of lunacy. The year before the politically correct perversion, another German, the founder and leader of the so-called Jesus Freaks in Germany, produced his own peculiar bit of insanity under the guise of a translation geared to today's pop culture. He published the People's Bible in language that was supposed to make the message of Christianity more accessible. Thus, Jesus multiplies hamburgers instead of the fish and loaves. While in the parable of the prodigal son, the younger son squanders his inheritance at dance clubs and ends up cleaning bathrooms at McDonald's. There's nothing new in this. The devil has always had great interest in trying to corrupt God's word. Your local bookstore no doubt prominently displays various so-called Gnostic Gospels and other ancient attacks on Scripture. The aim is to sow confusion and distrust in the message of God's genuine word. That message and God's word will prevail. God's word is living and powerful, and even cunningly produced versions for lunatics and lefties cannot rob it of its power.
My life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. In our study of the history of the Authorized Version of the Bible, we now come to the Hampton Court Conference. In the second half of the 16th century, Queen Elizabeth was presiding over a church that was increasingly divided. The enthusiastic Roman Catholicism of her half-sister Mary Tudor had driven many Protestants abroad. When on the continent, they had experienced forms of Protestantism that they deemed purer than English Protestantism, which still retained many of the ceremonial vestiges of Romish origin. When these exiles returned on the accession of Elizabeth, they became known as Puritans. In 1559, Elizabeth established a Protestant church, but there was a growing minority of Puritans who felt uncomfortable of the church government by bishops, the ceremonialism of the prayer book, and the Queen's attempt to keep traditional vestments and reintroduce a crucifix in her chapel. After her death in 1603, and the accession of James VI of Scotland to the throne of England as James I, the Puritans saw an opportunity to present their views to the new monarch. While journeying south from Scotland in 1603, James was met by a Puritan delegation and presented with what was called the Millenary Petition on behalf of the Presbyterian and Puritan parties in England, and it had been signed by 750 preachers from some 25 counties of England. The petition sought reforms in several areas, including the practice of making the sign of the cross in baptism, the wearing of clerical dress, and bowing at the name of Jesus. The signatories of the petition insisted that they didn't want, quote, disorderly innovation, but a due and godly reformation, unquote, and requested that James should give them an opportunity to set out their concerns either in writing or by means of a conference among the learned. The bishops of the Church of England were alarmed at these developments and were determined to oppose, as they saw it, any compromise. On the 24th of October 1603, James issued a proclamation stating that he had convened a conference to be attended by himself, the Privy Council, and various bishops and other learned men to deal with these issues at the Palace of Hampton Court, and in January of the following year it met. This conference was to prove of decisive importance in bringing the translation of the King James Bible into existence. At the conference, the leader of the bishops was Richard Bancroft, Bishop of London, and the leader of the Puritans was John Reynolds. On the second day of the sessions, when the principal demands of the Millenary Petition were to be discussed, Bancroft began by asking James to silence the Puritan divines on the ground that canon law forbade schismatics to be heard against their bishops, and then tried to raise a rather silly laugh against the, what he called, turkey gowns in which the Puritans had thought fit to appear at the conference. James didn't yield to that request, and while he allowed Dr. Reynolds to make his points, he decided on point after point against the Puritans. James was finding himself unable to offer anything to his Puritan subjects, and everything was pointing to his ending up endorsing something very close just to the status quo, which would please the bishops certainly, but alienate the Puritans. The breakthrough came when John Reynolds, the leader of the small Puritan delegation, proposed a new translation of the Bible. It's not altogether clear why this proposal was made at this time. In his account of the meeting, the Bishop of Durham noted a Puritan demand that, quote, one only translation of the Bible was to be declared authentical and read in the church, unquote. Perhaps Reynolds might have expected his proposal for the Geneva Bible only to be read in churches to have failed, thus allowing him to make the apparently lesser request that the Geneva Bible should simply be one of a number of translations authorized for use in public worship. The bishops, who were content with the church's use of the Bishop's Bible of 1568, were unhappy about the idea, but it appealed to King James because it offered the prospect, as he saw it, of an authoritative alternative to the Geneva Bible, which contained notes that were critical of the authority of kings. It also had the added advantage of being seen to concede something to the Puritan side, which would otherwise have emerged from the conference with every proposal rejected. So James concurred with Reynolds' suggestion, declaring that he had yet to see a Bible well translated into English, and offered his opinion that of all, that of Geneva is the worst. James knew from his time in Scotland that the Geneva Bible had been the mainstay of Scottish Protestant church life, and for him to authorize this version for use in the public worship of the church would just have been unthinkable. James then directed that the best learned in both universities, and at this time in England there were only two, Oxford and Cambridge, should begin work on this new translation, which would be reviewed by the bishops and then the chief learned of the church, and from them be presented to the Privy Council, and lastly be ratified by royal authority, so that the whole church would be bound to it and to none other. it was resolved then that a translation be made of the whole Bible as consonant as can be to the original Hebrew and Greek, and this to be set out and printed without any marginal notes, and only to be used in all churches of England in time of divine service. And so, in the providence of God, this excellent translation of the Scriptures, the Authorized Version, was, as one writer said, the one precious jewel in the King's sullied crown. And next month, the Lord willing, we continue our story of the Authorized Version. In just a few moments, the Reverend John Greer will be turning to the Scriptures to let the Bible speak from Matthew 28 and verse 6 on the words, "He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay."
Matthew 28 and verse number 6, we have a marvellous invitation extended by an angel to certain women who went to the garden on the morning when the Lord Jesus Christ had already risen from the dead. And the angel's words are a summary of that great truth, for it says here in this verse, Matthew 28 verse 6, "Come, see the place where the Lord lay." Now, in the city of Jerusalem, at this very moment, there is a garden located close by what is known as Gordon's Calvary. That particular mount, a small hill, which is named after a General Gordon whose searching resulted in the apparent discovery of the place where Christ was crucified. And nearby, there is a garden. And in that garden, there is a rock-hewn tomb. It is believed that it is the place where the Lord was buried. As would be expected, it is a popular spot for Christian tourists who make their way to see the place where the Lord lay. But today, well, we're not in Jerusalem, we can't go to see that particular tomb of which I've spoken, but we are invited by the Lord himself through his heavenly messenger to visit that tomb and to behold the sight that is there. And we have these words, "Come, see the place where the Lord lay." This invitation, as I have said, was addressed to women who came to the garden on the resurrection morning, and it was literally possible for them to look into the tomb. But today we must make that pilgrimage by faith, and with the eye of our souls, view the place where the Lord lay. Notice the recipients of this invitation. They were godly women who came to the tomb on that morning. They came seeking to do service to the Lord, and therefore there was much that was commendable about them and about their actions. They were first to the tomb. They came in spite of difficulties and dangers. They came to embalm the Lord's body. So they had very good intentions. They had very praiseworthy spiritual desires. But intermingled with the desires of their hearts, there was fear. And in verse 5, we notice this because the angel said to the women, "Fear not ye." So they were seized with fear, even though they were sincere believers who loved Christ. They were godly souls, but there was a fear within their hearts. This proves that among believers serving Jesus Christ, fear is often present. The Word of God reveals various individuals who were gripped with fear even while they were serving the Lord. Moses, for example, knew the Lord face to face. He had deep and he had remarkable experiences with God, and yet we are told that Moses said at that time when the Lord came down on Mount Sinai to give the law, "I exceedingly fear and quake." Or we go to the other end of the spectrum, to the close of Scripture, to John the Apostle, and we are told in Revelation 1:17 of his fear. He had had this vision of the risen and the exalted Christ. And he says, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not." So, fear often troubles the Lord's people, and sometimes the very best, the very godliest of the people of God. In thinking about these women, the recipients of this invitation to go to the tomb and see the place where the Lord had lain, we certainly are able to notice certain reasons why they were fearful. You see, they were looking in the wrong place for Jesus Christ. They were looking for the Lord in a tomb. Oh yes, I know that he had been laid there, he was buried in that tomb, and yet he was not there now. And in Luke 24:3-5, we have the parallel passage, and we have words there that are very appropriate as I speak of looking in the wrong place for Jesus Christ. Because there you have a question, why seek ye the living, and it actually means the living one, among the dead? Why seek ye the living one among the dead? These are very pertinent words. Christ was not to be found among the dead, but the women were looking for him there, in those tombs, among the dead, and therefore they were fearful. Their hearts were filled with fear because they were looking for Christ in the wrong place. And then, of course, they were looking for the wrong person. The angel said to these women, "Ye seek Jesus, which was crucified." You see, they were looking for a dead Christ, looking for someone who had been put on the tree and then laid in the tomb. And again, there's a lesson in that. There's a great message in that, in terms of the fact that there is no comfort, there is no hope in that message. Looking for Jesus which was crucified. In other words, in the minds of these women, Christ was still dead. And therefore, all that the living Christ meant was nothing to them. There are many Gospels that present a dead Christ, a Christ who has succumbed to death and is conquered by death, and therefore who can do nothing for the souls of men. If the Lord is not alive, then there is no comfort in the Gospel, and there's no message of assurance of victory over sin, over death, and over hell. And there are many false religions that promote fear because they have no living Savior to present to men. Is your mind fixed upon a crucified Savior instead of upon a living Christ who has risen triumphantly as he has and is alive forevermore at God's right hand? And then you see, these women had forgotten the Lord's promise. It says here in verse 6, "He is not here, for he is risen as he said." And repeatedly, the Lord had told the disciples, all of them, including these women, that he would rise on the third day. But they were so quick to forget. Forgetfulness of the word of God will always breed fear and doubt. And forgetfulness, of course, is caused by unbelief. We just do not believe the Lord's word as we should, and therefore we forget it when we need it most. And the word of God assures us that the Lord Jesus is alive and alive forevermore, and his promise has been fulfilled. He has overcome death, and he has overcome the grave. Oh yes, he did die, and he was laid in the tomb, but thank God he is no longer there. And today, therefore, I urge you to seek the living Christ. It was essential that he die to put away sin, to pay the price, to make the atonement. He offered himself as the one and only sacrifice that satisfies divine justice. He fully honored the law in his death. It was all essential, but it was only a part of a whole series of events that led to the glorious consummation of his entire work when he arose triumphantly o'er the grave. And today we certainly are able to rejoice that Christ is risen. We believe that truth with all our hearts. The Bible makes it absolutely clear. And as we read the Word of God and we are told to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, it is on a living Christ that we believe and that we rest our souls, in whom we trust with all our being, a living Christ. And the point is that when we trust that living Christ, then we find that He comes to live in our hearts by faith, and by His Spirit He dwells within us. And our hearts, the hearts of God's people, respond to what they find in the Scripture, where the Bible says He's not dead, He's risen, He's alive forevermore. And the soul of the believer in Christ does respond to that and reciprocates to that message with joy and with gladness. Today, do you know the risen, the living Christ? Have you rested in Him for your sins to be forgiven? If not, seek Him with all your heart. Otherwise, you'll die in your sins, and you will perish forever.
King of my life, I crown Thee now. Thine shall the glory be. Lest I forget Thy thorn-crowned brow, lead me to Calvary. Lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget Thine agony, lest I forget Thy love for me, lead me to Calvary. Show me the tomb where Thou wast laid, tenderly mourned and wept. Angels in robes of light arrayed guarded the walls now slept. Lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget Thine agony, lest I forget Thy love for me, lead me to Calvary.
Let me like Mary through the gloom come with a gift to me now, the empty tomb, lead me to Calvary. Lead me to Calvary. May I be willing, Lord, to bear daily my cross for Thee. Even my cup of grief to share, Thou hast borne all for me. Lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget Thine agony, lest I forget Thine love for me.
Lead me to Calvary. And that hymn concludes our program for this month. We will next month be commencing, the Lord willing, on a new station in Liberia, and also extending our broadcasts in Nepal to have daily broadcasts on another three of the stations that presently air just two programs per week. I ask you to pray for the Lord's blessing on His Word, and that the needed finances for these additional programs will come in. We thank the Lord for all that He has done, and for His blessing upon His truth, as it has gone forth over the airwaves of the world. And so, until next month, in the will of the Lord, may His richest blessing be yours now and in the coming days.